We'd like to open this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and like to look at verses 1 through 13 together today, continuing our exposition and consideration of the book of Ephesians together. So we'd like to begin reading again in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make known to all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. You can see here in this portion of Scripture that the Apostle Paul is really emphasizing his calling, his obligation that the Lord commissioned him to be primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, if you remember in the latter portion of Ephesians chapter 2, he's speaking of reconciliation. He's speaking of these Gentiles. The Ephesian church appeared to have been a very Gentile-heavy, Gentile-oriented church, as opposed to some churches that were very divided, very split between Jews and Gentiles. It appears that the church at Ephesus was primarily those without a Jewish background, primarily the Gentiles. And he's telling them there was a time where you did not have the blessings of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now you have full access to the blessings of the kingdom of God and the blessings to the gospel. No limitations, no diluted experience in the kingdom of God that you have as a Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So he says here, there in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, and notice the specific language, for you Gentiles. Now he's a prisoner. He is a bond slave, a servant of Christ. But notice he's saying, the reason why I am under the control and the authority as a prisoner of Jesus Christ is for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward. He's saying this calling, this ministry is not given to me for me. It's given to me for you Gentiles. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. We talked about that a little bit in Ephesians chapter 1, in the mystery of his will. It was concealed for a period of time. The fullness of the gospel that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, the fullness of what Christ came to do, but the fullness of who that applied to was not fully open for public view all the way from the beginning. It was concealed for a period of time, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but now it's revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And those were the men that were used to inspire Scripture. Whereof I was made a minister. Well, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. So he tells God's people, particularly these Gentiles, in Romans chapter 8, you are joint heirs with Christ. We have the same access, the same rights, the same privileges to the inheritance of God that Jesus Christ has, and the Jews don't get a preferential treatment as an heir to the will of God. They are joint heirs with Jesus Christ and fellow heirs of this same promise. Verse 8, unto me, who is less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'd like for us to think a little bit about Paul's ministry to as a focus toward the Gentiles. And let's begin this here in Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul is changed from a life of persecuting the church as Saul of Tarsus, and the Lord changes his course, and I believe Scripture supports he quickened him, he regenerated him, and not everyone's conversion and quickening are so closely connected in a timeline sense, but the Apostle Paul was quickened on the road to Damascus, and he was very quickly converted to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the aftermath of that. And we're just going to skip here. We're not going to read the first portion of this where Jesus speaks to him. And it says, Jesus Christ, when he's describing of calling his sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice. He calls them by name. Well, that's literally what he did when Jesus Christ himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He called him by name. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I believe we can support through Scripture that it's at that moment when he called him by name that the Apostle Paul was quickened, that he was regenerated. Very few places in Scripture do we have that clear of evidence. Most of the time we just have to look at how the wind blows and make reasonable assumptions about the effects of the wind. But here we see Jesus calling him by name. And then in the very next phrase, he immediately submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Who art thou, Lord? I don't even know who you are, but I know that you are my authority. You are my master. And again, if anyone had the ability to reject Jesus Christ when Saul of Tarsus found out who he was, who are you? I feel in the presence of somebody who has power and authority over me, but who are you? And Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And if there was any ability for a wicked man to reject the overtures of God to save them, you would put Saul of Tarsus at the top of the list, and he would say, thank you, Jesus, but you're the guy who I hate. I'm going to choose to not let you into my heart. Well, instead, what was the response to that? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Okay. So the Apostle Paul was changed here on the road to Damascus, and then he sends, and then he burdens Ananias to go and preach to him and baptize him. But I want to get the language here that he specifically says to Saul of Tarsus. As he's quickened, he goes 3 days without eat or drink, 3 days blind during that time period before Ananias shows up. And then Ananias is told this by the Lord. This is in Acts 9 and verse 15. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name. Notice how he specifically words this. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, if you look at the trajectory of the book of Acts, early on, the focus is on the church of Jerusalem. And then we have the ministry to Samaria. We have the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the quickening and the conversion of the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 9. He immediately goes and starts just preaching in Damascus. Then we have the opening of the door of the gospel to the Gentiles through Peter. You know, it's very interesting how the Lord sees fit to do things. The Lord makes it clear, this is in Galatians chapter 2, that that Peter is primarily the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision. But Paul is primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. But who is the person that begins the initial stages, the initial visit, prominent visit to a Gentile, and then goes back to Jerusalem to affirm that Holy Spirit came down, this is of the Lord, I baptized him, etc., etc.? Who's the first person that makes that first step? Well, surprisingly, it's Peter. Okay? The Peter, who is the apostle primarily to the circumcision, is the first person to baptize. Well, Philip baptized a eunuch who was a Gentile, but the opening of the doors, primarily the public opening of the doors to the Gentiles, the first person to initiate that opening was actually Peter. But his ministry, the totality of his ministry, was primarily focused on a Jewish audience, okay? So now the Apostle Paul, a few chapters later, him and Barnabas, they lay hands on them in Acts chapter 13, and they send them out to preach the gospel to these places, these Gentile cities, that there is not a church established. They are establishing new churches and blazing the gospel. And Paul's manner, and this is a very interesting dynamic here that you see in the Apostle Paul. He was a natural-born Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. But then at the same time, he was also a Roman citizen. He was very well-studied, very well-knowledgeable of not just Jewish law and the Mosaic law, but of more secular things, of secular learning, and some of the sermons when he's preaching to Gentile nations. I think it may be the sermon to the Athenians. He's quoting a well-known poet of that day. He's bringing in secular references that would have been knowledgeable to his audience. He's a very well-learned and well-read man. And the Lord guided that education to allow him to be well-equipped to be not just the apostle to the Gentiles, but then to have the knowledge of Jewish law to reconcile the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles, okay? Now, if you follow Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, it's interesting. He has this natural burden, it seems like, still, which is understandable to a degree, this natural burden for the Jewish family and his kindred among the Jewish nation, because he understands the weight of bondage that comes along with obedience to the law. So it's this constant struggle between this unction that he has and love toward the Jews, but then also his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You see this kind of coming out, this real heart's desire. That's the language he uses in Romans chapter 10. He's saying, brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they would be saved. The burden of my heart is that, which is understandable. I mean, it should be our desire that when we see anybody under the yoke of bondage of a work salvation, I want to bring them out of that to where they can feel the liberty and the power that's in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And he constantly has this struggle of his heart's desire being toward the Jews, but yet at the same time, his calling is primarily toward the Gentiles. So you kind of see that heart's desire coming out in all these new places he goes, which I think was strategic, but it was also his burden, his personal burden maybe as well, if you're going to go into a new city, well, it makes a lot of sense to show up with show up and build a beginning base in that city with people who at least exalt the word of God. So the first place he went, what was his manner when he went into all these new cities? He first went into the synagogues, okay? So that kind of shows his burden in his heart for the Jews. But also I think that makes sense to first present the gospel, and maybe you can convert some of these Jews who already believe in the Bible as your beginning stages and foundational building blocks of the church. But then, if you kind of follow his progression through the book of Acts, there came a time where finally he got so disgusted with those Jews, he finally said, and he did the public physical action of shaking the dust off his feet. And finally he says, okay, fine, now I go to the Gentiles. Now, he said that, but then you have this big storyline in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul is still burdened to go to Jerusalem, even though you have all these people, and I don't want to spend all our time on this, but it's such an interesting study and interesting thing to meditate on, of the dynamic between Paul's personal heart for the Jews, his calling primarily to the Gentiles, and was it really the Lord's will for him to go to Jerusalem to preach in Jerusalem when he keeps telling people, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the Lord starts sending all these prophets telling him all these bad things that are going to happen in Jerusalem. And it feels like, to me, the Lord is warning him, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And what does he do? He goes anyway. He goes anyway. And if it hadn't been for the providence of the Lord, he would have been killed. There were men in Jerusalem that made a covenant that we are not going to eat or drink for 40 days until Paul is dead. Now, the Lord thwarted that. And it's just maybe one more example. This is my personal opinion. It feels like maybe that Paul had a personal burden to go to Jerusalem. Maybe not a burden from the Lord. The Lord suffered him to go and release that personal burden to a degree. And then he overruled Paul not doing exactly what the Lord was leading him to do, because his arrest, and then he went to a few different places after the initial arrest, but he was arrested, then he appealed to the next level, he eventually appealed to Caesar, but it was his initial arrest in Jerusalem that eventually led him to Rome, and he went to Rome as a prisoner on the Roman government's dime, and the Lord was blessing him at each stage. He was arrested here in Jerusalem, then he went to, I think it was Caesarea Philippi, and then he had a great opportunity to share the gospel there in that area. And then he eventually goes to Rome, and even while he's in Rome, he's under house arrest, and he has full liberty to have everybody come in unto him. But the reason why all that started was because the Apostle Paul made possibly a personal decision to go to Jerusalem when the Lord kept warning him, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Now, it's very interesting how the Lord saw fit to use the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment. But do you think that it would have been more valuable for the advancement of the kingdom of God? Now, the Lord used the stages that the Apostle Paul was in because of possibly a poor decision. But do you think that it might have been more valuable for the Apostle Paul to have not been imprisoned and still be going unlimited spreading of the gospel the way he had been for multiple years, going in all these new places and establishing new churches? Maybe that's what the Lord intended for him to do. And some of that may have been limited because the Apostle Paul chose to go to Jerusalem and he spent this time imprisoned instead of him establishing many, many more churches if he wasn't imprisoned. Okay? I say all that to say, you see the conflict with the Apostle Paul between his burden, his heart's burden toward these Jews, which in many ways is a good, rightful burden that I see people that are under the yoke of the law, under the yoke of circumcision, and I want to relieve that yoke off their neck. But then that personal burden many times was at conflict with his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I want to highlight a few more passages in this discussion. Let's go to Romans 11, where he takes this title for himself. Romans 11 and verse 13. For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. He specifically says that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. In the book of Galatians, he says in Galatians 2 and in verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto Peter, he went into James, etc., and he continues on in that story. But he makes a clarification there that Peter is primarily the apostle to the Jews in the circumcision. He is primarily the apostle to the uncircumcision and the Gentiles. And you notice there, we read there in Ephesians chapter 3, that he said that God himself made known this mystery unto me. And what he's saying there, he highlights this in Galatians chapter 1. I did not, especially if I'm in a position of leadership among the Gentiles, I want them to know that I didn't necessarily learn everything that I learned of the gospel from a Jewish perspective from the Jews at Jerusalem. He had this very unique experience that he was taught these things directly from the Lord. We have some inferences to this in Galatians chapter 1. We don't know much about it other than literally than what is just right here in Galatians chapter 1. And he says, let's just start reading here, verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, and again, what was the timing of his new birth? Not when he chose to accept Christ, it was at the pleasing and will of God. When it pleased God, who separated from me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, among the Gentiles, right? Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem. I didn't go and just simply get the indoctrination of the Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem in the beginning stages of my ministry. Instead, he had this very unique experience. Neither went I up to Jerusalem or to them which were apostles before me, but I went unto Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And this is really the only reference we have to this 3-year period in Arabia. And I've tried to map this timeline out quite a few different times. It's hard to denote which visit of Jerusalem is which one, which visit to Damascus is which one. But it appears that the Lord brought, in the middle of, before he went publicly, you know, it appears there from Acts chapter 9 that he immediately went and preached in Damascus. So maybe it was after that period where he went to Arabia. But there was a period before the Apostle Paul went on all these missionary journeys where he spent 3 years in Arabia and the Lord taught him directly. That's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, if you think about that, why? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, he is there were other men that may have met the qualification or have the title of being an apostle, possibly, in the New Testament church, other than the 11, okay, started out with 12, right? Started out with 12 apostles. Judas betrayed the Lord and committed suicide. Then the apostles apparently very casually, very flippantly choose a, quote, 12th apostle. And they do it by casting lots. And I think it was Matthias, maybe, that fell on. Well, isn't it interesting that in all the New Testament, we don't hear anything else about Matthias in the whole New Testament? Now, I'm sure he was a good man. Hopefully he was a good, faithful member of the church. But it does not appear that the Lord put his approval on that choosing of Matthias as the 12th apostle. Okay? So who was the 12th apostle? Saul of Tarsus was the 12th apostle as one born out of due time. Okay? So here in 1 Corinthians 15, he highlights all this. And he's talking about all of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to 500 brethren at once. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Now, what was the characteristic, which by the way, think about this, 3 years, okay? It appears that the Apostle Paul spent 3 years being taught directly by Jesus Christ in preparation for his apostle. Well, how long was roughly the ministry of Jesus Christ after he called those apostles? Roughly 3.5 years. Did he call all of them on day one? Maybe not. Maybe not. So they had at least 3 years of personal teaching of Jesus Christ. Well, what did the Apostle Paul receive? 3 years of personal, direct teaching of Jesus Christ, right? Does that make sense? So this period of Arabia, in the verification and the validation of him as this 12th apostle, he had 3 years of personal, direct teaching from Jesus Christ, just like the other 11 apostles, okay? So then he highlights this. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles. Why? And I'm not meet, it's really not even appropriate to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace which was with me. So the Apostle Paul was an apostle not chosen and not birthed, to use that language, during the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was one born out of due time and born in a different, born again and taught and chosen and appointed at a time that was different than the other 11. But he says here, which I think is where we want to spend the rest of our time, focusing on this perspective and this language that he uses there in Ephesians 3, he describes himself as less than the least of all saints. Okay? Now, saints, that's describing all of the children of God. You know, saints are not just people who have done a quantity of miracles or quantity, and there are certain people that get voted on to become a saint. Of course not, as some denominations handle that. Who's a saint? Who's a saint? Those that are sanctified are saints. Well, who's sanctified? The children of God are sanctified. So you are saints. Now notice the way that the Apostle Paul, through his personal conviction, through his meekness, and through his humility, we would look at his life and say, look how much you did for the kingdom, right? Look how much you did for the Lord. But when he viewed himself, he first of all said, if I'm looking at the 12 apostles, I am the least of all the apostles. And really, you shouldn't even call me an apostle. because I persecuted the church. So among those 12, if you look at just the logistics of how the Lord used those 12 men that we see in the scriptures, we have church history that we could examine where maybe some of the other ones might be more highlighted. But really, the pecking order, as far as the quantity of things that you have in the church, or that they did in the early days of the church, the establishment of churches, the ordaining of elders and deacons, the missionary trips, all of these high, these big headline things in the New Testament, who's right at the top of that? Well, I think we'd have to say the Apostle Paul is at the top of that, right? And who's also pretty high up there? The Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, James. There was an Apostle James of the original 12, but he was a very prominent figure in the early church. Now, I do say that to say the Apostle Paul had a powerful calling that the Lord chose him for a specific purpose. He molded him for that specific purpose, and the Lord blessed him through the power of Christ to execute the calling that he was called into. But I think it is important for us to make sure that we clarify that when I say the most successful apostle, the most successful minister, that's not determined by all of those headline things that I just mentioned. Okay? You can make a case that the most faithful apostle are just the people who served locally in their community, who love their families, who love the people of that local church. They serve faithfully, and not one word in Scripture is written about them, and they serve the Lord faithfully, and the Lord was honored by that. Okay? But when we're talking about what the headlines would describe as accomplishments, the Apostle Paul is right up at the top. But how did he view himself? Even though everyone else may have looked at him and says, look how much you've done for the kingdom. And he kind of acknowledges that. If you look in verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, thankfully. I mean, I have been blessed by the anointing of the Lord and anointing of the Spirit to do some great things. I labored more abundantly than they all. I did work hard. I did give it my best, but I know that that was null and void unless the grace of the Lord allowed that to be multiplied. So he acknowledges that the Lord has used me in a way that is beneficial to the kingdom of God and beneficial to the church. But when I view myself, if I look at the 12 apostles, we would look at him as maybe the most accomplished of the apostles. But when he looks at himself, he says, I am at the very bottom and I'm not even meet to be called an apostle. That's among the 12. But then there in Ephesians 3, he doesn't just say, he's not comparing himself to the 12. He says, I am less than the least of all saints. Among every single child of God, I'm at the very bottom. And then on the other end of that spectrum, he says in 1 Timothy 1 and 15, not only am I at the very bottom of God's children, but he says, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I think we could reasonably say from the way the Apostle Paul lived his life. Now he committed some egregious sins before the Lord touched him. But after he was born again in his ministry, he was not acting like the absolute worst sinner in the whole world, right? No, he wasn't. He was living he made mistakes like all the rest of us. He was convicted and he repented. But after the Lord changed his life, he wasn't living at the pinnacle of the prodigal son down in the pig pen. Right. He wasn't living like that. But when he viewed himself, what I'm trying to emphasize here is the way in which, if we are going to be useful in the kingdom of God, if the Lord is going to use us in the kingdom of God, the only way we can be useful to the Lord is if we have a humble and a meek view of ourselves. Okay? Now, Proverbs says, if anybody's going to praise you, let another man praise you. I hope that there are things that people can examine our life and see actions that exhibit that we are trying to humbly and faithfully serve the Lord. But you will not be useful in the kingdom of God if you have an elevated view of yourself or if you want to elevate yourself. You know, what did Jesus say? That's what those apostles that were used by the Lord in a special way. You know, we think about Peter a lot, right? Peter's kind of highlighted, as he should be to a large degree. But he denied the Lord. He ran away. But then he verbally denied him three times. Well, you know that every one of the apostles also ran away when Jesus was arrested, right? Every one of them did. And yes, it broke the Apostle Peter's heart when the Lord looked at him after he verbally denied him three times. But you know it broke the heart of all the rest of the apostles too. Now think about those men before that happened, before they denied the Lord. What were they all worried about? They were all arguing among themselves, which of you is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? We all want to be the top dog in the kingdom. And what did Jesus say? The greatest among you is going to be at the bottom. The greatest among you is going to be the servant. Well, that knocked every single one of those apostles down a whole bunch of pegs. Now, Peter had knocked him down even farther because he verbally did. At least we know. Hey, who's not to say maybe those other men did something similar, right? We don't know that. It's possible. Now, the Holy Spirit zones in on Peter for a specific purpose, but it's very possible that the rest of those apostles could have verbally denied him too. But the point is, look at the attitude of self-importance and pride from right after Jesus offers the Lord's Supper. They immediately start arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And of course, that's when he bows down and washes their feet. But look at how they wanted to view themselves in pride of, I'm going to be better than you. I want to lord over you, and I want to tell you, you know, we disagree about things, so I want the Lord to tell me that I'm going to be able to tell you what to do. That's what it boiled down to. Well, you know that every one of those apostles got knocked down to the ground when the Holy Spirit convicted them when they all ran away. Mm-hmm. When Jesus Christ came to be arrested. And that was a needful lesson for them to learn. Because if they were going to be useful in the kingdom, I'll tell you what you can't be doing if you're going to be useful in the kingdom is the ministry arguing about which one is the best in the ministry and who's going to have the authority in the ministry. You can't be useful in the kingdom like that. And I will tell you, the scripture makes it very clear that we need to mark those that cause division. That don't mean you go throw blood on them. That doesn't mean you go put a, you know, they're divisive. You don't put a red D on their forehead. But you examine people's actions. And if you see people that cause division, you just say, you know, I don't want to be in close fellowship with that person. I'm just going to let them do their thing, and I'm just going to back away. I'm not going to run them down and gossip to other people, but if I see actions that are divisive, I just need to back away. And it's clear that false doctrine is divisive. And if we see people that are preaching things that are not appropriate, we need to, if we have the ability and we have the relationship, we need to counsel them and try to bring them back to a scriptural understanding. And if they reject that, we just need to let them alone and let the Lord deal with them. But I'll tell you, there are some men that might preach the doctrines of grace exactly right, but they have a divisive spirit. And they want to elevate themselves. I'll tell you, I've heard ministers say, I want to get more influence in the church. That is a divisive spirit that I need to mark that man and back away from, because that is going to be a dangerous person in the kingdom of God. If they are publicly stating that I desire to exalt myself, I desire to exert influence over other ministers and over other churches and even in other areas, if that is your desire, then we need to back away from that person and pray that the Lord will tender and soften their heart. Why? Because our usefulness in the kingdom is diminished when pride takes an ugly root in any of our heart. And you want to know who knows that really well? Satan knows that really well. You know, what was Satan's original sin? You know, he was the anointed cherub. Lucifer was had a great deal of influence on the earth. And he had all this beauty, and he was just marvelous from a natural perspective. Well, what was his original sin? He was lifted up in pride because he felt like he was so beautiful. And he finally said, you know what? I can do what God does. I'm going to rebel and I'm going to overthrow God. Mm-hmm. What was his sin? It was pride. You know, we think about the horrible state that Sodom ended up in. The Lord burned it up with fire because of all the, of course, sodomy. Homosexuality gets the headlines there. But just a nation and a city that was just wholly given to all manner of wickedness and sins of the flesh. Well, we find in Ezekiel 16, what was the beginning stage? What was the beginning step in that escalation that ended up in all of this horrible ungodliness that the Lord burnt up with fire and brimstone? What was the original stage of, what was the original sin of Sodom? It's pride. It's pride. It says in Proverbs, what's the six or seven things that the Lord hates? What's the very first thing that the Lord hates? A proud look. And by the way, what does that proud look inevitably indicate? You're looking at somebody else, and you are elevating yourself above them when you're looking at somebody else, right? Is that not going to cause problems in the kingdom? Is that not going to cause divisions in the church? Well, the Lord knows how to deal with that. The Lord knows how to deal with that. You know, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he actually has this dream here in Daniel chapter 4, and the Lord tells him what's going to happen through Daniel. And a lot of beneficial lessons here. One of them is that the judgment of the Lord doesn't always come immediately. You know, he had this dream. Daniel told him what the meaning of the dream was, that he was going to be deposed. He was going to be cast out, to be humiliated, literally, right? You know, if you look at the etymology of that word, we talk about humility. Well, what's the root of humiliation? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated by going out and having to eat grass like an animal for 7 years. Well, the Lord told him that was going to happen, and it was a full 12 months. You know, I guarantee you, Nebuchadnezzar had forgot about that conversation. Right? Oh, you know, because he may have been nervous for about a week. Right? You know, I hear this dream. The guy interprets the dream. He tells me this really bad thing's going to happen. You know, for about a week, I'm really nervous. But after that, he's like, oh, that he doesn't know what he's talking about. And 12 months later, a year later, he goes outside and says, man, look at what I've done, right? Look at great Babylon that I've built. And he goes out, and the Lord humiliates him and literally sends him out to act like an animal for 7 years. Now, Nebuchadnezzar learned an important lesson in that. And I want you to notice how he summarizes this here at the conclusion of Daniel chapter 4. You know, he used to think that I was the most important person in the room. I'm the most powerful person on the face of the earth. But at the end of days, this is Daniel 4 and 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and these beautiful testimonies of the sovereignty of God that we have here. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's will was not more powerful than God's will. And he learned that acutely during this time period. He does what he wants to do. According to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And let's just kind of skip to the end of verse 37, which is the phrase we want. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways are judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He knows how to handle it, right? Now, what did he do with Nebuchadnezzar? You know, I think it's a lot more beneficial for us to just take the convictions and guidance of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God than it is for us to get in a spiritual state where we're out eating grass like an animal for 7 years. You know, now that I've been around the block a little bit, I don't feel old by any means, and most people would still call me a young minister, but it feels like I've been around for a bit now. And I have seen people, children of God, at least in my assessment, that have rebelled against the Lord in such a way that in their life, it almost, they are just so far from the kingdom of God of where they used to be, it's almost like they're literally out eating grass like an animal. It's like, what are you doing out there? What is wrong with you? And 7 years is a long time, by the way. 7 years is a long time. And if you see somebody acting like that for 6 years, you're like, man, they're never going to change, right? They're never going to change. You want to know why the severity of this judgment was so severe? Because Nebuchadnezzar had a long way to go down, right? We all have inklings of pride in our heart. We all do. It's just a nature. What's in the world? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We've all got it down in there. But I'll tell you, Nebuchadnezzar was on a whole other plane. So how is the Lord going to get it out of him? You know, I hope the way he gets it out of us is just through gentle convictions of the Holy Spirit, through the reading of the Word. And I hope that's how the Lord can get it out of us. But Nebuchadnezzar was so elevated, it literally took 7 years for him to learn the lesson that he learned by the end of it. And if you see people that have been in that state for a long, extended, and obviously the number seven, there's some debate over whether this is 7 weeks or 7 days. I think it's reasonable to say it's 7 years, but obviously we know that seven is the number of biblical completion. And I'm saying, just because I'm saying that someone may have been living in an ungodly state for 6 years, I'm not saying the number 7 years is the window, right? But you know what? It would be pretty easy for us just a few days before Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, came to his right mind. You know, it says, this almost sounds a lot like the prodigal son down in the pig pen, doesn't it? Mine understanding returned unto me. You know, it's like I couldn't think straight. I was so deceived, I couldn't think straight. And then all of a sudden, I wake up one day and I'm like, what am I doing down here on the floor? Why am I eating grass like an animal? What is wrong with me? That's the same realization that the prodigal son came to in the pig pen, didn't he? What am I doing here? I'm going to go back to the Father's house. What am I doing right here, right? Don't ever think that any child of God is beyond the conviction of the Holy Spirit to bring them back to repentance. Right? Even if they look like for years upon years upon years, they've been out spiritually eating grass like an ox. The Lord can bring them to repentance. But notice, those that walk in pride, He is able to abase. And the Lord knows exactly what every one of His children need to get them to the appropriate place of humility and meekness. Now, humility and meekness are closely connected. They're very close first cousins, but they are distinct. Humility has a lot to do with the way we view ourselves. You know, meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, and all those fruit of the Spirit are action-oriented words, right? Now, love has some feelings associated with it, but the fruit of the Spirit, you can't examine the fruit of the Spirit by knowing how somebody feels. You examine actions. Joy is the same way. You don't examine joy by saying or seeing somebody they feel a certain way. You examine the actions that exhibit their joy. Meekness is the same way. It's an action-oriented. Humility has a lot to do with your internal perception of yourself. Meekness has to do with how that internal humility is exhibited in actions. Meekness could be described as humility in action. Okay? Just like how charity is love in action, meekness is humility in action. But look at everything from a logistical standpoint that the Apostle Paul did for the kingdom of God. But you want to know what he always had in the back of his mind? His past mistakes. You know, he said, I'm not meet to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church. He talks about his thorn in the flesh, and I think the Lord purposefully keeps that thorn in the flesh vague. But it's always been my presumption that that thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan that buffeted him, is Satan continually reminding him that you are not worthy to be an apostle. You are not worthy to even be a member of the church. You are not worthy. You are less than least of all saints, and you are absolutely the chiefest of sinners. Why? Because you killed Christians. You persecuted the church. You compelled them to blaspheme. You are not worthy to be even a member of the church. And outside of the blood of Jesus Christ, that's true. Now, why is it that the Lord saw fit to suffer that messenger of Satan to remain? Lest Paul would be exalted above measure. You know, if the first thing that pops in your head is that the Lord needs somebody to do something, and you know what? I'm the most qualified for this. I'm a lot better for this than everyone else in the church. I'm better than this person for it because of this reason and this reason and this reason. That is proof positive that you are not the person that needs to do that thing, right? Who is it that the Lord is going to use? It's the person who understands their frailties, understands their shortcomings. Like Moses, he says, I'm slow of speech. Now, by the end of it, Moses was just making excuses. But he started out with the appropriate posture of like, who am I? Me? Me? Little old me? I'm not the right person for this. Now, again, by the end of it, he was just making excuses to try to get out of it. And the Lord kind of dealt with that. He knows how to deal with that, too, just like he knows how to deal with those that walk in pride. But it is vitally important. It's vitally important that we maintain a posture of humility to be useful in the kingdom of God. And, you know, it's not up to me. I don't have to go to any of you and say, you need to quit being prideful. No. Those that walk in pride, it's all a varying degree of problem for all of us. And thankfully, I know all of you well enough. None of you are walking around with your chest out and looking down on other people, and I'm thankful for that. But there's always inklings of pride that can seep in. And the Lord knows how to purge that out. The Lord knows how to purge that out appropriately. It's true of the ministry. I know that if you're going to be useful in the ministry, if you desire to be exalted in the ministry, you will be catastrophic to the kingdom. And by the way, that's why when they're evaluating young ministers, the Holy Spirit says, do not ordain a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he causes all these problems. You see? They need to show a posture of humility. And it's very easy for us to... There's a balance. There's a balance between humility and then just trying to poor mouth yourself. Okay? And it's vitally important that we maintain a posture of humility, because if you do that, the Lord can use that in a way that can be very beneficial in the kingdom of God. And one of the things I've tried to have in my mind recently, on our best day, we're all unprofitable servants. But sometimes you just feel even more unprofitable. And the thought I've been trying to focus on in my mind is, you know what? All I can do is just try to be faithful to give the Lord some loaves and fishes. And if I can just be faithful to give the Lord some loaves and fishes, what he does after that is all him. Right? You know, I can't feed 5,000. But what I can do is hopefully, faithfully, give the Lord some loaves and fishes today. Give him my lunch, which is what that little boy did. I'm going to give him what I got today. I'm going to give him my lunch today. And Lord, you take those loaves and fishes and you just break it and you multiply it and you use it as you see fit. And you know what? That the multiplication of those loaves and fishes, they may not come immediately. The multiplication of that loaves and fishes may come in a way that I never see. They may come years later. They may come generations later when I'm dead and with the Lord. The only thing I can do is hopefully in humility offer the Lord some loaves and fishes. And then say, Lord, you bless those loaves and fishes as you see fit in your timing and in your way, according to as he sees fit in his kingdom. So I hope we can all maintain that posture of humility, because that's the only way we can be useful in the kingdom. If you want to be elevated, the Lord knows how to abase you. But if you voluntarily put yourself in a position of humility, that is the first step to being a useful component in the kingdom of God. You know, I've heard ministers say, don't ever trust a minister without a limp. You remember Jacob? He wrestled with the Lord. And he had to learn a lesson when he wrestled with the Lord. The Lord touched his joint and he had to limp for the rest of his life, as a reminder of the lesson the Lord taught him that day. And that's a lot like Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know, that's beneficial for us to have those acute reminders of our shortcomings, right? Lest we be exalted above measure. He resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. And then in James chapter 4 and verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up.